Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We particularly thank you for the accounts of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us again today to see something of his glory and to seek him and his kingdom more wholeheartedly. We ask it in his name. Amen. As most of you would probably know, big companies now contract human resource specialists to do some of their recruiting. I once saw a mock human resource appraisal of the 12 disciples and their suitability for the role of being foundational members of Jesus' kingdom. And the conclusion went something like this. Dear sir, given the magnitude and ambitious nature of your plan to establish God's kingdom, we have very grave concerns regarding your personnel selection and find that the only candidate with potential suitability is Judas Iscariot. We highly recommend that you reassess your approach. So far in Matthew 5 to 7, we've seen that Jesus brings the kingdom of God and fulfills the law and prophets. He brings a righteousness that far exceeds the fake external righteousness of outward religious actions that have no internal transformation. He brings a righteousness that causes people to see with clarity the transient and temporary nature of earthly riches. And in these chapters, he's been teaching the people on a mountain as a greater Moses. Now he comes down in chapter 8 and 9 from the mountain with many people following him. And this is important because now what we'll see or are seeing in these chapters is what happens when this kingdom and its king confront the day-to-day world. What will happen when the kingdom of God meets the world that is hostile and unbelieving towards God, has many afflictions and problems of various natures. And another thing that helps us connect all this is at the end of chapter 7, it says he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. He can teach the scriptures with authority because the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. He teaches with clarity, certainty, and power. We've seen that this involved the bringing of cleansing and healing, which Matthew connected inseparably to his death on a cross. Now we see more responses to Jesus and his power and authority, where his claims and actions are starting to provoke conflict. So in some previous verses, he outrageously forgave sins, which is the prerogative of God alone, and then demonstrates his authority to do so by just happening to heal the paralytic in question as well. He did the harder thing and proved it by doing the easier thing. And the final verse of the previous passage has the Pharisees claiming that Jesus does all this by the power of the devil himself. And it's important to think about this. If people seeing Jesus' authority to do miraculous and powerful things don't want to accept that this is from God, then we have to think, don't we? What other choices do they have? So put yourself in their position. You despise this person, Jesus. You're seeing him do indisputably great things. What other choices do you have? Well, our culture might say it was a trick to deceive simple people. That'd be a fairly popular response. Oh, that was a long time ago. They knew nothing. But that doesn't really work because the Pharisees, who were hostile to Jesus, could see that this was genuine authority. So really, your only other choice is to say that he's getting this power from somewhere else, not God. But Matthew wants to show that Jesus' authority to teach, confirmed by his actions, now leads to the necessity to proclaim the kingdom. If the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus, that must be made known. So chapter 9, verse 35 is summarising the actions and teaching of Jesus as the grounds on which the kingdom needs to be proclaimed. And significantly, this phrase is used exactly back in chapter 4, verse 23. Which leads into the teaching and works of Jesus. So this phrase brackets Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the probably greatest collection of his teaching, some extraordinary authoritative miracles are bracketed by this summarising statement. So this phrase brackets those things and then leads into verse 36, which gives more reason or necessity of mission, of proclaiming the kingdom. See, the current shepherds of Israel have failed. The reason for the exile to Babylon, the current shepherds of Israel had failed. And Jesus, part of the reason he's provoking conflict is because he's basically saying to the Pharisees, you're truly their descendants. You also have failed to shepherd God's people. And they're described here, aren't they, the people of Israel? They're left harassed and bullied and trampled down, without anyone to help them. And of course, this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, isn't unique to Jesus. He has borrowed it or fulfilled it from the Old Testament background. So in Numbers 27, which we read, Moses was being prepared to die outside the Promised Land because of his own failure at one point. And the concern was, now Israel will be left as sheep without a shepherd. Because the great Moses, the teacher of God's law, is going to die. Who will lead and shepherd God's people in the Promised Land? So Joshua was appointed, because he was someone in whom was the Spirit. And of course, we now know Jesus is the greater Joshua. That's his name, Jesus, Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. But also this refers back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, which was when all the horror of Babylonian exile was about to take place or taking place. And part of the reason for the exile is the failure of Israel's shepherds. And let me read again how they're described. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed. The injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So if they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they become food for all the wild beasts. So what's God's answer? Later on in Ezekiel, I myself will come and shepherd my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The failure of the shepherds means God himself is going to come and do it. I grew up in a family that wrongly believed or overemphasized, if you want something properly, done properly, you've got to do it yourself. In a way, God's saying that, isn't he? The shepherds have failed. I'm going to come and do it myself. And he has done that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this word compassion in verse 36 is of a deep, warm compassion, an agonizing concern for people's well-being. Have you ever agonized over the well-being of others? Yahweh deeply cares about his people and has come to shepherd or pastor them. We don't have time to go into this, but reflect on the fact that they're the same word. One of those words in modern usage is becoming unhelpful. Pastors, are, in some contexts, are considered CEOs. But the word is shepherd. And to do this, he raises up other shepherds or pastors to facilitate this care of his people. He is the pattern for our mutual shepherding and concern and compassion for each other. And so this entails, verse 37 and 38, more under-shepherds, or here, harvesters. The metaphor has changed, where now the best care people can get is to be reaped into God's kingdom. But for that to happen, more workers need to go out and proclaim the kingdom and bring people in. Importantly, a first response here of Jesus to the need for more workers to proclaim the kingdom and apply Jesus' compassion for harassed and bullied people without a shepherd is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Don't know about you, but it's not always the first thing I do. Often, particularly in our culture, we think about doing and supplying resources, and then we tack on some prayer. But Jesus wants his disciples here to pray as the first thing to do, as the governing thing to do, to pray concerning the apparently inexhaustible need for compassion, for the kingdom to be proclaimed, for people to be brought in, so they can be shepherded. There are a number of things that can blunt compassion, aren't there? Firstly, just the sheer volume of need. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it and others that it used to be that people were only called upon to be concerned about the needs of their immediate village. But now we can hear about wars in Ukraine, earthquakes in Afghanistan, famines in Djibouti. And we're called upon to respond. What can you do about some depth and magnitudes of problem? Another issue is to misdiagnose the reasons for all the problems. Throwing more money at something or expending enormous amounts of energy won't solve many problems. We need the compassionate kingdom of God's Son. Another force against compassion is that we lose sight of God's priorities and concerns, which is not better programs and mechanical methods, but people. God cares about people in their need, in their being harassed, in their being bullied, in their being downtrodden. See, God wants people to be shepherded, to be pastored, to be compassionately cared for. Sometimes being stressed and deeply anxious about this world is actually a good thing, because it means we have our eyes open to the depth of the need. And in seeing the need, we can pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to see the need, and then he wants us to pray that people will go out and proclaim Jesus, talk to their neighbours, and bring them in. In Don Carson's commentary on these verses, he says, "It may be that some Christians are around that are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, but I've met few of them. I know far more who are so earthly minded that they're good for neither heaven nor earth." See, proper biblical heavenly mindedness appeals to heaven, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that God raises up the personnel to be his means. And we need to keep in mind that often this won't necessarily be the successful people. There are 100 million displaced people in the world today. We can pray to the Lord of the harvest that God raises up people to meet their deepest needs. And we can contribute even more directly and keep servants such as the Mahalis in our prayer and our interactions and encouragement, as they are the means of helping some Ukrainian refugees that have come to Hungary. But of course, while prayerful dependence on God is a foundational thing, it may then be followed by a call to do other things. So part of the answer to prayer for more harvesters in the field to reap for the kingdom, chapter 10, verse 1, is that Jesus is setting up 12 foundational shepherds and harvesters. on which to build a renewed Israel. And significantly, they don't have an authority of their own. It is given to them. The expressions here in verse 1 mirror what by nature belongs to Jesus back in 9:35. Jesus can give his authority to the disciples because it's his authority. So verses 2 to 4, the 12 are named. So previously, the coming down the mountain, Jesus has many disciples who are not named, but 12 are named. And they are now called here apostles. Apostle is someone sent to represent another, bearing his authority. And of course, this is the case of Jesus. These 12 apostles in particular come with his authority. This is why we talk about the apostolic witness to Jesus. That's why you don't believe my witness about Jesus. I've lived 2,000 years after him. We depend on the authentic, authorized account of God's Son. And we've been given it. We can read the very words of God's Son as recorded by the authorized, appointed apostles. And the names of the disciples are important because of what their role was. Simon Peter, always named first in the list of apostles. He was named Peter by Jesus, meaning rock or stone, because he bears witness to Jesus, or because as he bears witness to Jesus, he is the rock on which the church is built. And of course, from what we know of these 12 disciples, they weren't the sort of people that might be expected to be foundational members of the kingdom of Jesus. Just as we've seen recently in the Joseph narratives, the 12 patriarchal sons of Jacob the deceiver weren't in that role for their exemplary lives of righteousness. So, for example, the other Simon in this list was a zealot, that is, a political extremist. Matthew himself was a tax collector. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy a whole Samaritan village. And there are a couple of helpful books around that try to track the movements of these apostles after the resurrection and ascension. For example, reasonably reliable information says that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome under the nutter Nero. So-called doubting Thomas at least took the gospel to Persia and possibly went as far as India, where he was martyred. And we know John was the only one of the 12 not to be killed directly, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos, imprisoned under hard labour, where he received the Apocalypse, better known as the Book of Revelation. Jesus gave them authority, not immunity from affliction. In fact, it's fair to say that if we want to shepherd each other and bring other people into God's kingdom, it will involve affliction. Even Judas Iscariot is named here because he had a function. He was the human means of Jesus' betrayal, according to God's sovereign governance, even over human wickedness. It was essential for the Son of God to be crucified. But Judas is always named last, because his role is such a dishonourable one. I was talking to Steve, who was originally going to preach this passage, and he pointed out that Matthew is not writing a thriller, a whodunit. We're already told here that Judas is going to betray him. Jesus continually pointed out that he must be crucified and raised from the dead. It's just that it took a long time to sink in for the disciples, because this was so far from their mistaken idea of the Messiah or Christ. They didn't understand that Jesus must face the consequences of sin fully, that the real enemies of humanity are not political or out there somewhere. But a very discerning reader of the Old Testament, even at the time of Jesus, could see what Jesus did wasn't completely surprising. It's just it's surprising to us because we're idolaters, because we by nature think so wrongly about God and how he does things. Isaiah has already told us that when God establishes his kingdom, the lame will walk and the blind see. The pattern of King David's life shows us that the righteous king will be persecuted and hated, and that even a close friend will betray him. Psalm 41. As readers, we're already told that Judas Iscariot will betray the Son of God. In some very morbid moments, I often think at the final judgment, who's going to be considered the worst person in the whole world? Judas is going to be up there. So in the New Testament, there are miracles that are particular to Jesus for the purpose of identifying him as Yahweh come to save his people, and to demonstrate his authority and the nature of God's kingdom. The apostles are given a certain authority to perform miraculous acts for the purpose of demonstrating that they are official custodians of the gospel message. They are the 12 foundational stones of the new Israel. And at times throughout history and in the early church, God does what he does to glorify his Son and draw people to his kingdom. It's what God does by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, at the time of the Reformation, when many people came to a greater and more certain knowledge of Jesus and his saving work, John Calvin was asked, where are the miracles to prove or verify this new teaching? And Calvin just said, what new teaching? We're going back to the apostolic teaching and to their verifying miracles. Miracles are not an end in themselves. They are a pointer to a kingdom that triumphs over sin and death. If we don't grasp the depths of what Jesus is saving people from by his kingdom, then we will always look for an inadequate Messiah that won't be betrayed and die on a cross to shepherd God's people. And he is the pattern for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your means, which display your wisdom and your grace and your concern that your sheep be shepherded. We thank you for the ultimate and great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for the sheep. We thank you that he raised up foundational members of this kingdom to be shepherds under him, and even up to now, you raise up people to shepherd your people. And you give Jesus as a pattern for all of us to compassionately engage the needs that are within our power to help and do something about. So please help us to be people who pray to the Lord of the harvest that your kingdom come. And your will be done on heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.